I'm very happy to talk about the Lord's Supper tonight. I thought what I would do to begin with is just share a few reminiscences, just a few reflections. There's no particular theological point from these. But as I think about communion, I have to think about when I was growing up. Many of you know I was raised Roman Catholic, and we went to Mass every day during our school day. So for the first 13 years of my life, I took communion six times a week. That's like 6 months here, okay? So we did it a lot. And my memory was that communion was routine because we did it a lot, but it was also serious business. In the Roman Catholic understanding and belief, there's a moment when the priest takes a wafer of bread called a host, raises it up, and he says, "This is my body." And Catholics believe at that moment it is transformed into the actual body and blood of Christ. And a bell rings, and it's kind of a high point of worship. And then the same thing with the cup. Or also being an altar boy as a kid, and people would come for communion up to a communion table or a communion rail, and the priest had kind of a bowl with little hosts in, and he would put it on your tongue. Now, the altar, I think it was called a paten, P-A-T-E-N, and it was like a holder with a little disc underneath it in case one of the pieces of bread would fall, it would catch on there, and the priest could just get it and put it back on the tongue. And if it ground, that was more serious, and the altar boy had a little towel, the priest would take that and just lay it on top, because remember, they thought this is the body and blood of Christ and didn't want it to be desecrated. So my reminiscence is that it was fun and it was serious business, but I don't really remember any particular spiritual connection with it. We just did it. And I guess in one sense, I believed in my head, but there was no real spiritual connection. Now, as a believer, I came here in 1973, and I've been at RC ever since then. And Tom could help me out here, but for most of those years, we take communion once a month. Tom, what was it like in the past? Was it always once a month, or was it less frequent? Okay, so about 12 times a year. Far less frequent, but much more meaningful as a believer. In fact, I would say the communion services are often my favorite. There's just something special. And I want to just tell two quick stories. The first one, RC, it actually took place at my wife's home church in August of 1991. I believe it's PCUSA Church, so more on the liberal side. I never remember, you know, being terribly helped by the sermons. But one Sunday, we were in Niles for Judy's 20th high school reunion. And for whatever reason, that weekend, I was just in a foul mood. It's just like a cloud around my head. And we went to church that morning, and I just was in a funky mood and just, you know. And it was a communion service, though, and I don't remember anything particular that happened other than it was a communion service, and it focused us on the heart of the gospel, which is the death and resurrection of Jesus. And all I can tell you is when I left church that day, that cloud was gone. Just connecting with the gospel through the Lord's Supper was very helpful. One other story, this was when Tom was pastor many years ago, and he was leading us through the communion liturgy, getting ready for us to come forward. Most of you remember we would come forward and take a chunk out of the bread and then drink a little cup. And Tom told a story about a Scottish church where they took communion by standing around a table and they would pass the elements one to another. And the minister passed the bread to a woman, and he must have known this woman. And he knew that she was not going to take it because she did not feel worthy. And he leaned over and he said to her in a low voice, "Woman, it's for sinners." And I remember hearing that sitting in my plastic yellow chair. And I just wanted to leap up and run up and just grab bread and stuff it in my face. I was so enthralled by the fact that it was for sinners. Therefore, it was for. Just a couple stories. Let's go to the Heidelberg Catechism. And tonight is very special. If you just let your book open to the middle where the staples are. That is where we are. We're on Lord's Day 28. We have three questions and answers, 75, 6, and 7. So we'll read these together, and then we're going to talk about three questions about the Lord's Supper tonight. So question 75 on page 41. How does the Lord's Supper remind you and assure you that you share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and in all his gifts? In this way, Christ has come and all believers to eat this broken bread and drink this cup. With this command, he gave this promise. First, as surely as I see with my eyes, the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup given to me, so surely his body was offered and broken for me and his blood poured out for me on the cross. Second, as surely as I receive from the hand of the one who serves and taste in my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, given me as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely he nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life with his crucified body and poured out blood. Question 76. What does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink his poured out blood? It means to accept with a believing heart the entire suffering and death of Christ, and by believing, to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But it means more. Through the Holy Spirit, who lives both in Christ and in us, we are united more and more to Christ's blessed body. And so, although he is in heaven and we are on earth, we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, and we forever live on and are governed by one spirit as members of our body are by one soul. One last question. Where does Christ promise to nourish and refresh believers with his body and blood as surely as they eat this broken bread and drink this cup? In the institution of the Lord's Supper. He broke it and said, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This promise is repeated by Paul in these words, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many our one body, for we all part one loaf." Let's Father, what we have here is words on a page, but there's so much more than that because they're words and they are spirit and life to us. We pray tonight, Father, that you would send your spirit to make these words, these truths come alive in our hearts. We know we're not going to actually celebrate the Lord's Supper tonight, but we will be doing it next week. We pray that this would be a wonderful preparation. And we pray, Lord, as we look at these gospel truths, that our hearts would be inflamed with gratitude and joy and wonder at the death and resurrection of Christ and your grace towards us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we want to look at three questions tonight. The first question is, what is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? Second question, how do we benefit from the Lord's Supper? And third question, what should our attitude be toward the Lord's Supper? So the first question, what is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? Now, I'm going to read you a sentence. It's kind of chock full, so I'll read it twice in case you're taking notes. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper is an action commanded by Christ as a sign and seal of gospel grace by which we remember, proclaim, and feed on his body and blood. I'll read that one more time. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper is an action commanded by Christ, the sign and seal of gospel grace by which we remember, proclaim, and feed on his body and blood. So if baptism is the sacrament of initiation into the covenant community of faith, then the Lord's Supper is the sacrament of nourishment for those who are in the community of faith. And here are some quotes that kind of remind us about what this means. In the catechism we just read, it says, "He nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life with his crucified body and poured out blood." Another one of our standards of unity, the Belgic Confession, says, "We believe and confess that our Savior Jesus Christ has ordained and instituted the sacrament of the Holy Supper to nourish and sustain those who are already born again and engrafted into his family, the church." And then John Calvin, "Our Lord, therefore, instituted the supper first in order to sign and seal to our consciences the promises contained in the gospel concerning our being made partakers of his body and blood, and to give us certainty and assurance that therein lies our true spiritual nourishment." So all three of these quotes use the word nourish. Heidelberg Catechism says it nourishes and refreshes. The Belgic Confession says it nourishes and sustains. And Calvin says it gives us certainty and assurance that here is our true spiritual nourishment. Now, the third question that we just looked at was really a quote from 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. And so we're going to look at that. You don't need to look it up in your Bible if you want to refer to it. Just look at question 77. And I want to make several points here about what the Lord's Supper is and what it does. And especially we're going to look at two things here, that in the Lord's Supper we remember something and we proclaim that same thing. So Paul says, "For I received from the Lord Jesus what I also delivered to you." So Paul says that he received this from the Lord. We're not sure how. It could have been a revelation from Jesus directly, or it could be that he received it. He received an oral tradition about the Last Supper, the Last Supper, but the Holy Spirit illumined it to make it more understandable and to show the deeper meaning. But either way, we notice there's a full continuity between what is recorded in the Gospels and what Paul says. We have an accurate description of the Last Supper. Second point from this passage is that the Lord's Supper, which we participate in, began at the Last Supper, the night before Jesus died, which was a Passover supper, which was instituted 1,500 years previously. So the Lord's Supper began at the Last Supper, and it was a Passover supper. So the Lord's Supper that Jesus instituted is not really new, because it was begun about 1,500 years previously. We read about it in Exodus 12. But what Jesus did was infuse it with new meaning and fulfillment and consummation. So Jesus was fulfilling what God had already instituted in the book of Exodus as a preview of coming attractions. This is a meal to celebrate and participate in God's forgiveness and deliverance and new life. Third point from this passage, and here are the two words we said we were going to look at. In celebrating the Lord's Supper, we remember Christ's death and resurrection for us. So remembering, thinking back on Jesus' sinless life and his terrible suffering and his curse-bearing death and his triumphant resurrection is an integral part of what happens when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now, we're not Zwinglians. Ulrich Zwingli was a Swiss reformer who taught that that's pretty much all the supper was. It was a memorial feast. It's more than that, but it's not less than that. We do remember actual historical events. We remember that our faith is not just ideas that never land on earth. They are actual historical truths, things that actually happened in time and space. Therefore, our minds must be engaged when we take the Lord's tune out our minds and just buzz. It's not just sort of a mystical emotional experience, or not merely that, and it's certainly not a mindless ritual. Our minds are engaged as we remember. And then the last point from this passage is, in celebrating the supper, we not only remember, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now notice, there's a past, present, and future sense to the Lord's Supper. We remember back these historical events that happened 2,000 years ago. We have communion with Christ in the present, and we proclaim his death until he comes. So there's this future anticipation of Christ's return and the consummation of our salvation with him. So when we say we proclaim, what we mean is every communion service is a gospel sermon acted out. It's a divine drama pointing to the most important event in history. Here, we have the gospel made accessible to all our senses. God made us with 5 senses. A lot of times, we are mainly engaged in hearing and thinking, and that's fundamental and foundational and important, but we have 5 senses. And God, because he made us that way, has anticipated what we've learned much later from educational research and so on. I remember hearing as a teacher that if people just hear something, they remember about 10 or 15. If they hear it, remember a greater amount. And if they hear it and see it, they remember about 90%. Well, here we have the gospel made accessible to all our senses. We have God's visual. We have God's drama. And we have God's participatory activity. You know, some churches today, emergent-style churches, they're very big on visuals and dramas and workstations where you can go and, you know, just write something or journal or paint or draw. I'm not advocating that for our services, but it does remind us that God has provided for all our senses to not only remember, but to experience grace. All right, let's go to our second major question tonight, which is, how do we benefit from the Lord's Supper? Here's a short sentence. We benefit. We feed on Christ's crucified body and poured out blood through the Spirit by faith. I'll say that again because each part's important. We feed on Christ's crucified body and poured out blood through the Spirit by faith. And here's a couple quotes from 2 of our favorite John boys. John Piper, knowing that this cup and bread represent the most wonderful act of love in history, and that it accomplished the purchase and inauguration of the new covenant, that is, the purchase of forgiveness and a new heart, makes the Lord's Supper a matchless act of communion with the risen Jesus. Now, communion literally means a participation in, a fellowship with, full of deep sharing and understanding. So Piper is reminding us that this is an act of communion. It's not just remembering. It's not just proclaiming. We are fellowshipping with Jesus. John Calvin picks it up and says, hence, when we see the visible sign, we must consider what it represents and by whom it has been given to us. The bread is given us to figure the body of Jesus Christ with command to eat it. And it is given us of God, who is certain and immutable truth. If God cannot deceive or lie, it follows that it accomplishes all that it signifies. We must then truly receive in the supper the body and blood of Jesus Christ, since the Lord there represents to us the communion of both. So again, this idea of communion. It's not just, like Zwingli says, a remembering. It's not just an analogy. There's actual grace being conferred as we commune with Christ through the Holy Spirit. Now, if you have a Bible, I'd like to ask you to turn to John 6. And we're going to look at some verses in this passage. Now, John 6 is not directly about the Lord's Supper because he spoke it well before he instituted the Last Supper. He's picking up a lot of this idea about eating his body and blood and so on. So it's very helpful for us. We're going to look at, first of all, verse 35, one of the familiar I am statements. And then we'll look at another paragraph. And in this passage from John 6, we're going to see that we receive the benefits of the Lord's Supper by eating and drinking in faith. So John 6:35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. To me shall not hunger, and whoever shall never thirst." So the first thing we learn is that if we're going to benefit from the Lord's Supper, come in faith. Now, in Roman Catholic theology, it's different. They believe that the sacrament itself has power to confer grace, and it's not directly tied to the spiritual state of the person coming for communion. They call it, they say that communion works, and this is a Latin phrase, ex opera operato, by the work performed. An analogy would be, if you have an infection, an antibiotic, the antibiotic has the power. It's going to cure, it's going to do away with that infection, whether you believe it or not, whether you feel like anything's happening or not. But I don't believe that's what Jesus is saying here. Jesus does not support this. He says, "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And then he says later, "The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." So Jesus does not encourage us to come to the Lord's Supper in unbelief or indifference or carelessness and then expect it to somehow work like magic. It works. Faith is essential. Not perfect faith, but real faith. Okay, let's read on in John 6, and let's start with verse 54. Again, Jesus is speaking. "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the Capernaum. More verses. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." So first, Jesus says we must come in faith. Second, he says we must eat his flesh and drink his blood. That's very earthy, graphic language. And when we come to communion, we don't just read about or talk about or think about eating and drinking. We actually do that. We put something in our mouth and we chew and we swallow. He says, "If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life and abides in me and will live because of me." Now, this immediately raises the question that the first question and answer addresses. What does it mean to eat and drink? And the Catechism says it means to accept with a believing heart, so there's faith again, the entire suffering and death of Jesus, and by believing to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. So essentially Jesus is saying you come, you believe, and you receive. Now, in the evangelical world, we often talk about receiving Jesus as Savior and Lord, and typically we mean by that conversion, when you believe and receive Christ. Catholics, again, see it very differently. They don't track too much with that. When they talk about receiving Christ, they're receiving Christ. Now, again, we don't believe that it actually turns into the literal body and blood, but I think they're onto something. It's not either or. We receive Christ when we are converted, and in a very real way, we receive Christ through communion. We come, we believe, and we commune with Jesus, and we receive in a fresh way the promise and experience of his forgiveness and deliverance and new life. And that is amazing. That is truly stunning. That wherever we are, in a church, in a gathering, when we take communion, although Christ is in heaven and we are on earth, through the Spirit, there is this communion with him, and we are actually receiving grace. Now, important, all these benefits are dependent on the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail." If the Spirit were not working, then all our talking and eating and drinking would be of no avail. But the Spirit is working because of the gospel, because of what Christ has done for us. Now, this raises questions about how exactly is Jesus present in communion. We're not going to talk about that because I believe Jason's going to be talking about that next week, or whoever's preaching next week. We'll just note tonight that there's a variety of understandings of how Christ is present. On the one side, you have Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, and then you have the Lutheran view and the Anglican view, and probably two or three different Reform views, and then the Zwinglian view that it's just a memorial and so on. But we'll just note tonight what the Catechism says, that it is through the Holy Spirit that we are united more and more to Christ's blessed body. The Holy Spirit, though Christ is in heaven and we are on earth, unites us, and Calvin's emphasis is not so much Christ comes to be with us, although that's true, but that he lifts us up to communion with Christ in heaven. So the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential. Through him, we have this intimate relationship with Christ, which is nourished and assured as we take communion, so that we experience his grace and his goodness and his glory all the more. And so notice in summary here, there are three essential things that must be there for us to benefit from the Lord's Supper. First of all, God's Word. Jesus said, "The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life." Without the Word, if we just kind of did it as a pantomime, there would be no meaning to it. We need to be reminded of what these things mean. So his words are essential. Secondly, the Holy Spirit, who connects us to Jesus Christ. And third, personal faith. Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me, whoever believes in me, shall never thirst." So if any of those three things are missing, there's no real benefit. We need the Word, we need the Spirit, and we need faith to connect with that. And then finally, it results in, Jesus said, two wonderful things. Abiding in Jesus. When we take communion, we are abiding in him. We are making our home in him, fellowshipping with him. We are nurturing a living, vital relationship with him that produces worship and answered prayer and great joy. And it also results in living forever. That even though we die, Christ will raise us up on the last day. So we've covered two out of the three questions. First of all, what is the Lord's Supper? Secondly, how do we benefit from it? Third, what should our attitude be toward the Lord's Supper? And I'm going to close by reading you a story. This was written by someone who's reflecting back on when he was in college and a particular communion service that galvanized his understanding of what's really going on. It was a Sunday morning, like any college days. I had been up studying late the night before, so I was late getting to church. It was a small building, more than 100 years old, located on the declining side of Bowling Green, Kentucky, Cecilia Memorial Presbyterian Church, named after Cecilia Lilliard, a free slave who came back to Kentucky after the Civil War, started a college for young black women, and founded this church. I can remember the exact spot where I sat that particular morning. As so often happened, none of the congregation was prepared, nor could have been prepared, for what the Lord was about to do to us that morning. How do you prepare yourself for an encounter with the Lord? I noticed that the simple communion service was set up on the altar in front. So today is communion, I muttered to myself. I need it. Our pastor got up to preach. He was very much the classical rhetor, marvelous to listen to, wonderfully articulate, and always challenging. He began talking about sin. The theological wheels in my head began to turn about sin. I was interacting, even challenging his particular points. But then, quite unexpectedly, he began to list particular sins. Hitting below the belt. To discuss theologically the ramifications of the necessity of the sacrifice of Jesus is permissible, but to actually concrete talk about our sins? He began by saying, there are young couples in the congregation this morning who are not married, but who have nonetheless spent the night together. I looked around and realized that he was right. Many of them were my friends. His list went on and on. From the more blatant to the more subtle. With his wonderful skill with language, he made the subtler sins just as sinful as the more blatant ones, which of course they were. The feeling of guilt and conviction was heavy in the air. But he continued. When he finally came to the end, he repeated the list again in a condensed form just to drive the nail all the way into our hearts. The congregation was visibly shaken. Mostly young college students, we were not yet calloused grown-ups who might have weathered his attack better. Quite frankly, we were, most of us, numb. After his second volley, it seemed as if he were going to go through the third time. If you are guilty of such and such, or this sin, or that, he said as we all braced ourselves. If you are guilty, he paused. If you are guilty, then this table is for you. With that, he pointed to the communion table in front of the pulpit. The service setting seemed to be bathed in light. Its simplicity, painful to look at. At the very moment when we all thought he was going to push us into the pit that we had all dug for ourselves, he threw us a rope. The table of the Lord was for us. For the couples who had shacked up, for the students who had cheated and lied to pass a test, for the young men who had given up the battle with lust and given themselves to pornographic affairs, for the druggies, for the thieves, for all of us, there it was, the bread and the cup, his body. I did not come to judge the world, but to save it, Jesus said. His words were really true. I felt the desire to rush to the table and seize the like someone who had been lost in the wilderness, who was ravenously hungry and desperately thirsty. I was, we all were, starving for him. For the first time in my life, communion became holy communion. It meant life, not just a symbolic gesture to sit and be serious about. Communion now meant life and peace and joy. The rough hands of one of the elderly black deacons now placed a treasure worth selling everything for before me in those simple communion service pieces. And it was mine, all mine, for free. The lunatic joy I felt only comes from seeing clearly that we have no right to come to the table at all. Jesus, nonetheless, welcomes you and me as his special guests to be astounded at his generosity. So what should be our attitude next Sunday, the Lord's Supper? I would suggest three phrases from what I just read. Ravenous hunger, desperate thirst, and lunatic joy. We should leave a communion service muttering to ourselves, too good to be true, that I get to come to the table and have fellowship. My sins, that he will bless me with his spirit when I have sinned against him. This is too good to be true. This is crazy. Lunatic joy. Now, as I said, unfortunately, we're not going to celebrate the Lord's Supper tonight, but we will be doing it in a week. So hopefully tonight is a preparation. But we can close maybe the next best way. We're going to sing a song. It's a communion song, Jesus, Thank You. So if Eric and Matt want to come up. And as we sing this song in closing, and this will be our closing prayer, let's pray that the Holy Spirit, even though we're not actually eating and drinking tonight, will remind us and impress us with what an awesome thing that we have to be able to have communion with the risen Christ. So let's stand and sing Jesus, Thank You.